as we continue in this Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want to begin, as we did last week, by summarizing a couple of divine principles that have been a sort of work in progress since the book of Genesis, which we'll be starting again here pretty quick. And these principles are at the forefront of what is being declared and prophesied in these poetic words of the Song of Moses. Now, I've spoken before on the glue that binds the Word of God together from Genesis to Revelation, and that glue is God's justice system. In Hebrew, justice is mishpat, mishpat. Now, on numerous occasions, I've told you that Yeshua satisfied God's justice system for a specific purpose, and that it was one of the many steps that formed the overall process of mankind's salvation history. A process, by the way, that's not yet completed. The term satisfied does not mean abolished. Certainly doesn't mean brought to an end. If someone robs a bank and is subsequently arrested and given a fair trial and convicted and sent to prison, it's said that our American justice system has been satisfied. Now, obviously, the criminal going to jail did not bring about the abolishment of our justice system as a result of the justice system being satisfied upon the establishment of his guilt and of declaration of his penalty. Rather, the purpose and goal of our justice system, the satisfaction of the system, was brought about by the justice process that produced its intended result. Now, I tell you this because so many mainstream church doctrines today loudly proclaim that God's justice system was abolished in favor of a universal love and forgiveness that was due to Christ's passion on the cross. So a believer can, for all practical purposes, do no wrong that would demand God's discipline because God no longer dispenses justice, only mercy. In order to cut to the chase in addressing this erroneous doctrine, I took us to Revelation 15, whereby we find in the midst of these chapters a depiction of the pouring out of God's wrath on the world and its people during the final days of, or perhaps immediately following, the Great Tribulation. And in those verses we found that the people who were loyal to God were singing a song. And the song was the Song of Moses. And that's what we're studying as a victory song and a remembrance of God's promise of justice for his people, his Amim. Now, I submit that a good alternative title for this Song of Moses might be the Ode to Jehovah's Justice. Because in it, we see both sides of the justice coin being played out. God's kindness and his severity, his salvation, his destruction, the Lord's blessings, the Lord's curses, our reward, our punishment. Now, God's justice system didn't end as we turned the page from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Matthew, that begins the New Testament, nor did God's justice system end at Calvary. In fact, we are told unequivocally in the New Testament that all men, including believers, will be judged. Listen to 1 Peter in 4:14. If you are being insulted because you bear the name of Messiah, how blessed you are, for the spirit of the Shekinah, that is the spirit of God, is resting on you. Let none of you suffer for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other people's affairs. But if anyone suffers for being messianic, let him not be ashamed, but let him bring glory to God by the way he bears this name. For the time has come for the judgment to begin, and it begins with the household of God. And if it starts with us, what will be the outcome for those who are disobeying God's good news? If the righteous is barely delivered, where will the ungodly and the sinful end up? Even the household of God, those who accept Christ, the church, if you would, will stand before God in judgment. But on what basis will we be judged? By what standard will we have to answer to our lives before our Creator? Well, it will not be based on whether we trust in Yeshua, because by definition, the family of God that Peter speaks about are already believers. That's already settled. These are believers. Rather, believers will be judged based on God's long-established justice system, the laws and commandments of the Torah he set down at Mount Sinai. Now, the consequences of that judgment will be entirely different for us than for those who aren't believers. All those who do not believe will suffer eternal destruction. No believer will suffer eternal destruction. Rather, we believers will have our lives opened up to us, our deeds or our lack of deeds exposed, the fruit of our lives counted by our Lord, and those of us doing the least of the righteous deeds and bearing very little fruit will be given the barest of rewards. Those who accomplished a bounty of righteous deeds with much fruit will be given the greatest of rewards, whatever those rewards are. Now understand that all fruit that can be born is the result of obedience to God. All. One does not produce good fruit through disobedience to the commandments of the Lord. So our deeds and our fruit are in some way the measure of obedience and love that will be used by Yehovah to judge us, his people. The fruit isn't measured by the size of our bank accounts, by the size of our families, our congregations. Rather, it is that part of our lives that has produced enduring good for the kingdom of God at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Have that part of it. It's not directed by the Holy Spirit. We're kind of spinning our wheels. But the word judgment also needs to be examined in order for us to grasp what it actually means. See, judgment has come to mean in our day something invariably negative. Judgment is seen, at least within Judeo-Christianity, as synonymous with wrath or punishment. And this is not so. So when we hear that the world is going to be judged, we usually assume it means the world will automatically bear God's wrath. And further, we cringe when we hear the believers are going to be judged, or we come up with some kind of a allegorical apology to say, well, that isn't what the Bible actually says. Oh, yes, it does. Because we can get some strange mental pictures of what is occurring when we run across the word judgment in our Bibles. See, interestingly, the Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, can also be translated as judgment. And justice and judgment in the Bible are basically the same thing. And the Bible, the biblical idea is that a person is placed before the lawgiver to be scrutinized, and then a verdict is pronounced. There is no assumption of guilt in the word mishpat. Therefore, when a believer stands before God in judgment, we already know part of the verdict. We who trust him shall be declared innocent due to the work of Yeshua on the cross. Now, the remainder of the verdict for a believer is then only what level, or perhaps absence, of reward is his or hers beyond eternal life. But that verdict will be perhaps accompanied with a tinge of sadness, as we will also see our failings to be obedient and faithful displayed before us, and then all the awful results that probably caused. So as we continue studying the Song of Moses, I hope that as we come across the words judgment and justice, that we can take them in a more neutral way, which is the way they were intended. Because as we will soon see, the proper definition of judgment also greatly affects biblical passages that employ another commonly used English word, vengeance. So let's read Deuteronomy 32 from verses 30 through 43. And if you have a complete Jewish Bible, that will be on page 236. We're going to read from verse 30 to 43. After all, how can one chase 1,000? Two put 10,000 to rout? Unless their rock sells them to their enemies, unless Adonai hands them over, for our enemies have no rock like our rock, even they can see that. Rather, their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous, their clusters are bitter, their wine is snake poison, the cruel venom of vipers. Isn't this hidden with me, sealed in my storehouses? Vengeance and payback are mine for the time when their foot slips. For the day of their calamity is coming soon. Their doom is rushing upon them. Yes, Adonai will judge his people, taking pity on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, that no one is left slave or free. And then he'll ask, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let him get up and protect you. Let him protect you. See, now that I am he. There's no God beside me. I put to death, I make alive, I wound, I heal. No one saves anyone from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as surely as I am alive forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and set my hand to judgment, I will render vengeance to my foes, repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, flesh from the wild-haired heads of the enemy. Sing out, you nations, about his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries and make atonement for the land of his people. Earlier in this theological poem, the topic was the past, Israel's past. And beginning with verse 30, the time reference begins a move towards the future. And the Lord puts forth the rhetorical question, how is it that a single warrior can put 1,000 of the opposition and 10 warriors defeat 10,000 opponents? In other words, how can a smaller enemy force defeat the stronger and more numerous Israelites with their great God unless the Israelites' own God has given them up to that enemy? Of course, the expected answer is, well, it can't happen any other way. Therefore, this is something that should Israel understand, but that Israelites' conquerors should recognize so they don't pat themselves on their collective backs or credit their inferior gods for their military successes against Israel. Yet even though the Lord will use Israel's enemies to crush his people as a divine punishment, so the Lord will also use it for salvation. And because the enemy will boast and they will brag and they will treat Israel harshly, the Lord will turn his wrath away from Israel and towards the enemy. The grapes of the promised land that once produced such wonderful wine and joy for Israel will be as poison and bitterness for the enemy as they try to enjoy what had been set aside exclusively for God's people. We're told in verse 34 that the Lord has stored away this poison wine destined for the enemy and that it has been sealed up in the Father's own storehouse. Now, naturally, the poison wine is figurative. It's a metaphor for the punishment that's going to be inflicted upon Israel's oppressors. These verses are explaining that A, the scenario will happen, and B, the outcome will occur as prophesied, and further, C, the Lord has put his seal on it, meaning it's certain and that only he has access to the agent of his wrath, the metaphor of the poison grapes, that will be deployed upon this enemy. Now, the imagery of a storehouse being sealed up by its owner is a familiar one to people of that era. It was the practice of a landowner or a king to seal the latches of his storage facilities with clay or wax that then got stamped by his signet ring. Obviously, such a seal acts as a notice to someone who might want to go inside that the contents belong to a particular powerful person, so it's a warning to the unauthorized to stay away. But the seal is also a mark of ownership. It identifies who that powerful person is that has the sole right to that storehouse's contents. Now, we have numerous places in both the Old and New Testaments that speak of something being sealed up by the Lord. So the idea is that something that has been pronounced as a future event is a done deal. Nothing can change it. And that only the Lord can decide the time and the circumstances of its unveiling. Therefore, in verse 36, the thought continues that at the moment of the Lord's choosing, he will open up his personal storehouse that's full of stored up wrath, and he's going to empty that out on those who deserve it. And this is because, he says, all vengeance and recompense are his and his alone. So now we encounter the word vengeance that I mentioned was associated with justice and judgment. But I also want to tell you, vengeance is a poor choice of English words to translate the original Hebrew word used, nakah, nakah. It is from this passage that we get the famous Christian phrase, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, vengeance, of course, means to exact revenge upon somebody with great fury. You've offended me, now I'm going to exact a punishment upon you for doing that. The context of this passage is therefore usually presented that under God's justice system, the wicked enemy, who has harmed his people Israel, will now be subjected to a God who is going to get payback for their evil ways, kind of an eye for an eye retribution, and that it is his sole province to do that, and that misses the whole point. Nakah carries a different sense than some kind of revenge. Revenge was the usual method that an ancient Middle Eastern family dealt with someone who had dishonored or harmed a family member. Now, the concept of revenge was based in tribalism and paganism, and it is the natural result of a blood feud. A family was required, according to ancient custom, to go after someone who had dishonored them, brought shame upon them, or they would lose even more honor. In the story of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who led a murderous raid on the helpless city of Shechem, the raid was for the purpose of reaping revenge for the king of Shechem's son, because he had dishonored, he had brought shame upon Jacob's family by raping his daughter Dinah. Jacob not only immediately denounced his sons for exacting this unjust revenge, but also on his deathbed, decades later, he cursed Simeon and Levi rather than bless them. Now, this demonstrated that God's character does not approve of revenge. The establishment of the cities of refuge in the Promised Land even provided a safe haven for those who might otherwise be the victims of revenge from a blood feud. Now, this never-ending cycle of violence we see in the Middle East today is all about shame, honor, revenge, and blood feuds among families and tribes and, of course, religious sects. Our Arab brother in Christ, Tass, fled from the West Bank to the USA many years ago when he was still a Muslim. And this was due to a blood feud that would for sure eventually have claimed his life. So rather than nakah, meaning vengeance, Mendenhall says it means, and listen to this carefully, the executive exercise of power by the highest legitimate authority for the protection of his own subjects. Let me say that again. The executive exercise of power by the highest legitimate authority, but it's for the protection of his own subjects. In other words, the action taken, whatever it is for the purpose of defense, not offense. God will pour out these calamities, this storehouse full of poison wine, upon Israel's conquerors, so they'll stop harming Israel and release them. And thus Israel will survive and they won't be eradicated. The sense is of taking action against a wicked person to keep them from doing further harm to one of the king's citizens. The issue is protection and self-defense from an aggressor. It's not revenge on a perpetrator. The larger purpose is to benefit the citizen as opposed to punishing the enemy, although certainly punishment is playing a big role here. So perhaps we need to rethink our use of that phrase that we like to use like a club, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," because in fact the Lord is not saying he takes revenge. Rather, he's saying it is his prerogative to take whatever action he deems necessary to protect his own people from people who aren't his. Now let's also apply the same concept to God's justice system in general. God's justice is that he will do whatever it takes to protect his own from the wicked. I like that. But he gets no joy from destroying the wicked. The justice system he established is based on protecting those who trust in the Lord, even if it means harming or ultimately destroying others who he may well love. I mean, all people are his creations. But they've chosen not to be a part of his people, and therefore they can be a threat to his people. Just as the Lord will do justice on the enemy, he will do justice upon his own people. But the verdict and the consequences are going to be very different. Here is where our earlier talk on mishpat, justice and judgment, again comes into play. In verse 36, we're introduced to a new term that is part of the process of God's justice system. It's called din. Din. It means to judge, or it can mean to plead a case. It does not mean to judge in the sense of God pouring out punishment, the typical but wrong meaning for judgment. It means to make a decision, to decide a legal case, whether the verdict is for or it's against. It's applied here concerning Israel. But it is the same term used for judging the enemy. When an accused person stands before a judge, he can be declared guilty or innocent, depending on the evidence. So when God's enemy is judged, according to God's justice system, and found guilty, there's punishment. When God's people are judged according to God's justice system and found innocent, there's protection. Thus, the complete Jewish Bible has excellent wording to describe what's happening here. God will judge his people, taking pity on his servants. God will consider the case against his people and will judge, meaning he'll determine, he'll make a determination. And he shall show them compassion. God will consider the case against Israel's enemy, and he will judge. He will determine, he will make an outcome. And he will harm them in order to protect his people. Now let's back up and reestablish our context. God says Israel will abandon him, so he will punish them by means of an enemy who will conquer Israel and exile them from the promised land. But at some point, the Lord will see that the punishment has achieved his hoped-for result, and soon as people will be ready to repent and return to him and then reclaim their redemption. So he stops punishing his people, and instead he turns that wrath, if you would, towards the enemy as a means of putting an end to Israel's divinely ordered punishment. How will God decide when it's time to turn off his disciplinary action against Israel and redirect it instead towards his enemy? Verse 36 continues, when he, God, sees that Israel's strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. Obviously, the slave and no one is left of Israel cannot literally mean that every last Israelite is gone or Israel would be extinct. There'd be nobody left to save. Instead, the term is another Hebrew idiom, and it more or less means that whatever remnant of Israel remains, they've reached the end of themselves. They've arrived at the point of total helplessness and thus total dependence on God. In fact, the usual translation of no one is left, slave or free, has been challenged. Several Hebrew language scholars, very good ones, now say the phrase should read, no one is left, ruler or helper. Thus, the intent is, Israel is so disheveled as to be without leadership. Its rulers and their employees who led Israel into this predicament are now dead and gone. So Israel is sailing as a rudderless ship into these stormy seas. Thus, they are finally ready to accept a new and holy rudder, the leadership of Jehovah God. But understand that Israel, meaning God's redeemed, were all sent into exile away from God by God because they had effectively abandoned him by means of their disobedience and their idolatry. Those Hebrews who died in a foreign place while in exile, with their redemption canceled, remain separated from God for all eternity. The fortunate ones who lived through the long ordeal, saw the error of their ways, returned to God's waiting arms, renewed their redemption. On one hand, this is a very good illustration of people we all know, who have not accepted God, and they die in that condition, versus those who were fortunate enough to live just long enough to finally see their hopeless situation and then accept his salvation. Maybe even days or hours before their opportunity ended in death. On the other hand, this is also like the situation we talked about in James chapter 5 last week, where a brother in Christ, a believer, wandered away from the truth, in other words, wandered away from his own salvation, and James urged other believers to go after him. Because if that wandering brother died in that state that he's currently in, his fate of eternal separation from God is sealed. And in verse 37, it has God saying, kind of sarcastically, so what good did those other gods you worshiped do you? Since they meant so much to you, since you had such little regard for me that you reckon they'd be more beneficial for you, what happened? Where are your gods now? Who is it that ate the fat of your offerings and drank the libation offerings? In other words, when Israel started sacrificing to those pseudo-gods, the sacrifices that should have been solely for Jehovah, did those gods show up to bail you out when the enemy approached? I thought they were supposed to be your shield. Well, they failed. Therefore, says the Lord, can you now see there's no God beside me? I'm the one who rescued you from Egypt. I'm the one that gave you a new life. I brought you into the promised land. I then turned you over to your enemies, but only because you became unfaithful to me. No other gods have either the authority or the power to do such things for you or against you, as does Jehovah. And no other gods can stop me from proceeding to take out my wrath on whomever I choose. I want you to take note. Obviously, a lot of these statements by God are figurative. The Lord does not think in serial fashion like men. He doesn't find his mood swinging, nor his emotions vacillating. God does not have a literal glittering sword, because he doesn't have a physical hand to carry it, because he's spirit. He doesn't have a fleshly body. But no truer words could be spoken about the relationship between the Lord, Israel, and the pseudo-gods than what we just read. Let's move on down to verse 43. Now, what you read in the complete Jewish Bible represents the vast majority of Bible translations. However, the discovery and the reconstruction of the Dead Sea Scrolls has added great intrigue to this final invocation of the Song of Moses that calls upon the nations. Remember, by definition, we have to mentally add the word Gentile to the word nations, so Gentile nations, to rejoice in what God has done. The complete Jewish Bible, like so many others that use the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures as its Old Testament document source, use a script, the Masoretic text, that was created about 900 AD. The Septuagint, the very first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was created over two centuries before Christ. And some Bible translations use it as their source document. Now, of course, who's to say which source is more correct between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, although, pardon me, the differences are generally quite minor, but the question for us then is, which source document has the most proper wording starting at verse 43 in the Song of Moses? Well, fortunately, the Dead Sea Scrolls broke the tie. The Dead Sea Scrolls almost exactly match the Septuagint. And here is what the Dead Sea Scrolls say. Look at your verse 43, but listen to what I'm reading to you. This is what the Dead Sea Scrolls say in those last verses of the Song of Moses, and I want you to pay close attention to it. So follow along at verse 43 in your Bibles. It's going to be a little different. O heavens, rejoice with him. Bow to him, all sons of the divine. O nations, rejoice with his people, and let all angels of the divine strengthen themselves in him. Requit all those who reject him, and he will cleanse his people's land. So as you can see, there's quite a bit more information in the text written 1,000 years earlier in the Dead Sea Scrolls than in the Masoretic text. Why are these verses deleted in the Masoretic document? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Although it's speculation, it was likely due to this very problematic Hebrew phrase that appears in the original, but the Masoretes removed it. It is where it says, bow to him, b'nei Elohim, bow to him, sons of the divine. That's the problem. I find it so interesting that immediately following the verses in the Song of Moses, where the Lord is terribly sarcastic and asking Israel what good those other gods had done them, gods that they preferred over Yahweh, that we should find this rhetoric that says that the B'nai Elohim, sons of the divine, divine beings, should bow down to Yahweh. In a nutshell, many believe that the Jewish scholars who penned the Masoretic text were but following a tradition that had developed by removing all mention of B'nai or B'nai, however you want to pronounce it, Elohim, in Holy Scripture, because to consider that there were other beings that could be worshipped as gods, even though they obviously were not gods, and they were under the control of Yahweh God, this was the basis for Israel constantly falling into idolatry. My opinion, I underline the word opinion, is that the B'nai Elohim, sons of the divine, that are spoken of in Genesis, divine beings that the Holy Scriptures tell us that God assigned to every nation on earth were and remain real, and they are quite influential over each nation. They're real people, I'm telling you this. Recall that we looked at the book of Daniel, whereby one of the B'nai Elohim, that is also called the Prince of Persia, had blocked an angel of God from coming to Daniel in Babylon, and it was only the chief angelic prince, Michael, who came and fought the spiritual prince of Persia that enabled Daniel's angel to get free from him. Another spirit being that had authority over Greece is also mentioned in those same passages. Now, I think that it is likely that over the centuries, at least some of these spiritual princes who have authority over Gentile nations, B'nai Elohim, allowed and enjoyed being worshipped as gods. They weren't gods, but they had such awesome power and appearance that it's easy to imagine the people of a nation over which they have charge bowing down to them, worshiping them, thinking of them as gods. After all, we have numerous incidents in the Bible where an angel of God makes an appearance, and the instinctive thing a witness does is just falls down flat on his face. He bows down, almost just as a reaction to this angel, and he begins to worship it. And the angel, it's an angel of God, quickly tells that person to stop it. He's not to be worshipped. He's just an angel. Therefore, here in this invocation that ends the Song of Moses, in both the Septuagint and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find the instruction that the heavens and the B'nai Elohim and the angels and the Gentile nations should all bow down to Yehovah. In other words, not only Israel, everybody should submit to the Lord. To me, these final words of the Song of Moses are very likely a short summation of all the types of intelligent beings that the Lord has created. And in a sort of a victory celebration, the Lord is telling all of his created beings, spiritual, physical, that the proper response to what has just happened, what's just happened, he's rescued Israel again, is for these spiritual and human creatures to remember their place in the celestial pecking order and therefore to bow down to their creator, Yehovah God, who is above everyone and everything. Well, beginning in verse 44, we have a subscript to a poem. The custom of that era dictated that when a king made a pronouncement, it was written down, and then the historical records would confirm that the recorder of that pronouncement carried through and presented the pronouncement to the people as had been instructed. Since Joshua was now in the process of taking over leadership of Israel, he appeared together with Moses to recite all the words, all the dabar, given to him from God to the people of Israel. And Moses warns that the people are to take seriously all these words that he has spoken to them on God's behalf. All these words refer to the entire teaching, all of what we call Deuteronomy, not just the Song of Moses. Israel's survival as a nation depends on God's people accepting these instructions and commands as truth and obeying them. I mean, what a sober warning for we Latter-day believers, a warning for those who now comprise spiritual Israel is embedded in the last couple of verses of Deuteronomy 32. Moses tells the people that what he's spoken to them is not trivial and it's not empty. These dabar, these words, are synonymous with the word commands. The dabar, commands, are to be followed, not relegated to suggestions or niceties or options. And the warning is, trust the Lord. Follow his commandments, because this is life itself. Remember that life and blessing are the positive purposes of the law, while death and curses are the negative. Church, listen to me. We have trivialized the commandments of God for century after century. Trivialized them. Never more so than in the last 100 years. We have come to a point that is often taught that to be obedient to God's laws is essentially a bad thing. We've given it the negative connotation of legalism. Imagine, we have become so enamored with our own doctrines and man-made ideals, so in love with our individuality, so convinced of the goodness of our own hearts, that to obey the Lord's written commandments in his holy word is considered as being in opposition to Christ. Here the Lord, through his mediator Moses, says that his laws, his Torah, is life for his people. And any other way is, by default, death for his people. I say to you, my brothers and sisters in Messiah, you who are also his people, choose life. Choose to heed the warning. Choose to be obedient to the Lord. In fact, Moses is about to find out that even as the second greatest mediator ever to exist, second only to Yeshua, he is also subject to this warning. And the proof of this is found in verse 48. When Jehovah instructs Moses to ascend Mount Nebo, there he will breathe his last. Just as Aaron died 6 months earlier to the day atop Mount Hor, so shall Moses die on Mount Nebo. Now, there's a lot of significance in dying upon a high place. The high places, mountain peaks and such, were thought by ancients to be the habitation of the gods. And as I've shown you, the earliest title of God that is given to us in the Bible is El Shaddai, and it means God of the mountain. So even the epithet for God that we all find so endearing, the rock, Tsur in Hebrew, doesn't mean a rock like a boulder, something you find lying around on the ground. It means a rocky cliff that overlooks valleys and plains that are spread out below it. Altars to the gods were always placed on top of the highest possible geography of the area where people lived. To die and to be buried on a high place is to die and be buried near God. The Lord himself called Moses to come to a high place, this high place of Mount Nebo. Why? It was the highest peak in the area of Moab, where Israel was now camping. So it not only afforded Moses a panoramic view of the promised land that he would never enter, but it was also a great honor to be called up to the mountaintop by God to come and be near him. Well, both died, Aaron and Moses, before entering the promised land, as a consequence of breaking faith with the Lord, according to verse 51. Jewish scholars and rabbis have debated the exact nature of Moses' offense against God for 3,000 years. Now recall that it stems from the time out in the wilderness when the Israelites needed water, and the Lord told Aaron and Moses to speak to a rock, to command it to produce water. Instead, Moses spoke to the people and struck the rock. This wrongful act failed to confirm God's sanctity, and the consequence was severe enough that even God's first mediator, Moses, and the first high priest, Aaron, would never get to enter the land of their rest, Canaan. I mean, I wonder, could it be that the point of the terrible penalty against Moses and his brother was that the only human mediator that could really lead God's people to God's promised land had to be a perfect mediator. People, we are meant to see that the exact nature of the infraction is entirely unimportant. Rather, it is that there was an infraction. That's the point. That in fact, while to the average Israelite, or maybe us today, or even to the finest theological minds ever produced, the infractions that Moses and Aaron committed were relatively minor. So for the Lord to ordain such a harsh punishment to such great men doesn't seem to be proportional, doesn't seem to match the act to the consequence. Moses was a very special man. Even though the high priest is often referred to as a mediator, and even Joshua was seen by some as Israel's replacement mediator, replacing Moses, in fact, Moses is well above both of them. Neither Aaron nor Joshua had a position that approached Moses' position. Neither ever received the privilege of speaking to God face to face. Joshua was never permitted into the Holy of Holies as were the high priest and Moses. And even the high priest could only go in once per year on Yom Kippur, while Moses went before the Ark of the Covenant with regularity. Yet God's requirement for Moses was still perfection. And as Moses was the son of a human set of parents, carrying with him an evil inclination and a sinful nature that came with the fall of Adam, he couldn't meet the standard. The infraction of striking the rock was sin. Even if we want to call it this tiniest sin, it was sin. Even this tiniest sin disqualified Moses from being Israel's savior. So instead, a 1,300-year wait ensued until a man was born who didn't have a human father. A man who was divinely conceived and who could meet the standard for Jehovah's perfect mediator. That man was Yeshua, Jesus Christ. He could be Israel's savior because he did something Moses couldn't do. Jesus didn't commit even the tiniest infraction, not the smallest sin. He was perfect. He followed the law perfectly in exactly the spirit it was meant to be followed. Moses is an example and an ideal that if any man alive today could attain even that same degree of perfection, he would be looked upon in awe, wouldn't he? Can you imagine? But even that isn't sufficient to satisfy God's justice system. That any man would think that our hearts are so pure that we can ignore the tiniest of God's law without consequence, even though we're redeemed, or that we're so good and righteous we don't need Christ to atone for our imperfection and our sin, that man walks a sure path to confrontation with the Creator, a confrontation you don't want, I don't want. Next week, we'll start chapter 33, which is Moses' farewell blessing to Israel.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.